Begin this morning a study of the Ten Commandments, and I want you to remember and constantly recall the whole context of this book of Deuteronomy. The people of God are already the people of God. They have been redeemed out of Egypt. To use the language of our day, they've been saved by grace, and I should add, through faith. They've received the covenant promise of God made so clear to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." The promised land. That was the focal point of God's covenant with his people. And in Deuteronomy, they're about to enter it. That promised land for us represents the promised land of heaven. And I want you to be thinking about yourself this morning as being in the same position as these people of God were in Deuteronomy 5. That land wasn't promised to them upon condition of their faithful obedience to the law, these Ten Commandments. Rather, as the recipients of that promise, they and us receive the law as God's definition for us of how we are to live as we enter that promised land. These 10 laws, these 10 words, are the way in which we show forth our love to this great God who saves us. And as we studied last week, as I've emphasized each week, the law was not the way in which the people of God would be saved. The law was given to a people already saved. And so verse 7 out of our text, the first word comes after verse 6. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then, only then, does God declare, "You shall have no other gods before me." Again, this law which we're studying is not, never was, the means by which we gain that relationship we call salvation. We don't keep the law to be redeemed. We are redeemed in order to keep the law. The law is no place, no part in our justification. We're not justified by means of law keeping, which we might do. We are justified by grace, through faith and faith alone. And with that, freed from the curse of this law, freed from the condemnation of it, but once justified, once adopted, once the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, once you're taught to cry out, "Abba, Father," then this law becomes a delight, more precious than gold, more and sweeter than honey. And with that understanding, I'll ask the question so clearly phrased in our shorter catechism: what is required in the first commandment? The catechism answers that question simply. The first commandment requires us to know and to acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. It's a great place to start, knowing God, and by that, acknowledging God, recognizing, confessing that this one God, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, is the only God, the one true and living God. To know him as he's revealed himself, not as you imagine him to be. The outset, to be what we would simply label evangelistic. The first and primary requirement of this commandment is to trust in this one true God for your eternal salvation. The primary requirement of this commandment is indeed a profession of faith to claim this true God to be your God. And that faith is quite simple in its essence and not hard to comprehend. I read it earlier in the worship service in Romans 10, verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul continues in that chapter, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do you come to know God? Through the Bible, through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. And Paul would tell us in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Or 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So I proclaim to you this one true God existing eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I proclaim to you the words of Jesus, his Son, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And John would later write in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you must know and confess the one true and living God. But even that's not all. James in James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, this is not just a proposition that you believe that there's one God. It's not just a doctrinal statement. This commandment is a commandment regarding the object of our worship. And so in your profession of faith, you must love and worship the one true and living God. Our children's catechism makes that commandment even simpler. The first commandment teaches us to worship God alone. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Literally, before my face. You shall bring no other false gods before me in my presence. Worshipping other gods is compared to a wife bringing her lover into the very presence of her husband. Calvin makes this observation in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He writes, God being provoked to jealousy whenever we substitute our fictions in his stead, just as an unfaithful wife stings her husband's heart more deeply when her adultery is committed openly before his eyes. Therefore, God, having by his present power and grace declared that he had respect to the people whom he had chosen, now, in order to deter them from wickedness of revolt, warns them that they cannot adopt strange gods without his being witness and spectator of the sacrilege. So God is jealous to protect that which is his alone, namely our adoration and worship. Calvin adds, God is jealous because he permits no rivalry which may detract from his glory, nor does he suffer the service which is due to him alone to be transferred elsewhere. So to worship God, to know God is to worship God, and to worship God is to love God. To love God is to worship him. And the greatest commandment, therefore, as Jesus would expound the fullness of the Old Testament, the great commandment, the one that stands above them all in a summary, comprehensive way. Jesus gives us in Matthew 22:7, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. We'll see this emphasis again in the next chapter. For example, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Listen else to what else Calvin says about this love and worship. He writes, the purpose of this commandment is that the Lord will have himself alone to be exalted in his people and claims the entire possession of them as his own. The duties which we owe to God are innumerable, but they seem to admit of being not properly reduced to four heads. So four things of this commandment, as Calvin summarizes it. He says, adoration with its accessory spiritual submission of conscience, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. That's what it means to have no other gods before him. Adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. To adore him for his glory, to trust him, to rely and rest upon him for life, to invoke him, that is to call upon him at all times, and to thank him. We are to love and worship him and him alone. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What then, I would ask, what then is forbidden in the first commandment? And simply put, well, it's not doing what is required. That's simple enough. These commandments can always be understood in that context. They are typically written in the negative form of a prohibition, as one commentator writes, because they presuppose the existence of sin and evil in the human heart. So most of the commandments are in the form of prohibition, thou shalt not. And in terms of this first command, let me attempt to summarize those prohibitions, beginning with the simplest, simply that you must not deny or neglect the one true and living God. The first commandment forbids, in our shorter catechism explanation, forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, giving that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. Chief among that certainly would be the sin of unbelief. It's the fool who says in his heart, Psalm 14, there is no God. That's the sin of the atheist, the sin of the unbeliever who might claim a belief in God but has no effect to worship and honor God as such. The sin includes the neglect of God as he rebukes his Old Testament people. For example, Isaiah 43, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And yet he says, you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me the sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Indeed, there is a lot of neglect of the Lord God today. There's another specific way in which this commandment is so often broken still in our day as well. At times, even by professing Christians. The prohibition is that you must not attempt to blend the true religion with false religion. You might call it pluralism, as if all religions were essentially the same, or at least lead to the same place. The word might be syncretism, which is really the attempt to blend various religions into one, blending together irreconcilable convictions and beliefs. And that's particularly popular in modern America. Most public religion takes this form, with representatives from all sorts of different religions even sharing the stage together as if they're all one. The political correctness of our age essentially requires this form of public religion. It's rampant in governmental settings. It's increasing in military settings as well. And it's why the name of Jesus is so offensive in that public context. Because of what I've already emphasized, Jesus' own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So we can't just combine all the different religions that human beings have created in their own mind and make them into one big conglomerate. There's a reason that Jesus' name is offensive, because the cross itself is a stumbling block and the gospel is a stumbling block. And that most offensive aspect of Christianity is its exclusive claim of truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to God except through Christ. No one. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So according to the first commandment, you must not deny or neglect the one true and living God, nor attempt to blend true religion with false. And thirdly, more broadly, you must not worship created things rather than the Creator. Surely this is the age-old expression of idolatry. All men, in some way or another, are indeed religious. And in one way or another, everyone will worship something or someone. We read in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, because of what may be known of God is made manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And here's what they did. "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, creeping things." Essentially, that defines idolatry. Worshipping creatures, worshipping created things, worshipping things made by the hands of men rather than worshipping the Creator. It was an obvious thing in the Old Testament life of God's people. For example, we read in Jeremiah 2, verse 26, "As the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, 'You're my father,' to a stone, 'You gave birth to me.' They have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us. Where are your gods that they have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah.'" You people who say to a tree, "There's my father," you say to a stone, "You gave birth to me," and cry out to them and see if they'll help you. That's the taunt of the prophet. The people of Israel in the Old Testament had gods as numerous as the trees. We have such idolatry today as well. There are those who worship the god they would call Mother Earth or Mother Nature and capitalize that as if it were a god. Or worship other created things as well. Matthew Henry puts it this way: sin against this commandment, which we are most in danger of, is giving the glory and honor to any creature which are due to God alone. And then he writes, pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly or of the human flesh and desire. And he says, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. Did you catch that list? This was written centuries ago. Amazes me how appropriate those very words are to our day. Pride makes a god of self. The god of self to whom we are so often called upon to love and to esteem. Ultimately nothing but idolatry. Yet that call for self-worship is everywhere today, and it is clearly one of the most common false gods of our day. Pride makes a god of self. And then, of course, money, the god of materialism, it makes a god of money. Covetousness is everywhere. The god of materialism, in the older language, mammon. Listen to these words of Paul in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Just like those wooden idols of the Old Testament, we ascribe worship and honor. We ascribe the names of God to our money. Sometimes we call it the almighty dollar. And some people aren't kidding when they use that phrase. In the idolatrous hearts and minds of many people today, mammon, materialism, money, the things of this world are indeed the objects of our devotion and our trust and our worship. And we ignore Jesus' warning, no one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. To go back to Matthew Henry's list, sensuality makes a god out of the belly. Sensuality means the desire for physical pleasure, be it food or drink, comfort or luxury, sexual pleasure, entertainment, or any other physical delight. We make a god out of those desires, satisfying those desires with the worship and devotion that God would claim for himself alone. Again, Matthew Henry's quote, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God. That, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. So what is the false god whom you are most tempted to serve? It's a useful question to consider ourselves even this morning. What is the false god you are most tempted to serve? The words of Psalm 139 seem so very appropriate. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Who is the false god whom you're most likely to give your devotion and your faithfulness? These are just a few examples, but they give a good starting place to think. Pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God. That, whatever it is, that is in effect what you have made a god of. If you are without Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, then this law condemns you because you've not kept this law. To you, I would proclaim earnestly, flee to Christ. believe in Jesus that you might be saved, that he might forgive you your sins, not because you've earned it or deserved it by what you have done, but because he promises that gift as a reward of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Confess that Jesus is Lord. And indeed you'll be saved. That is the call of the gospel. Let me quote another old book, The Body of Divinity, by the Puritan writer Thomas Watson. And his words, again, centuries ago in their writing, are penetrating and personal applications for us. He writes, "I fear we have more idolaters among us than we are aware of." Again, true then, centuries ago as it is today. He writes, "To trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. If we trust in our riches, we make riches our God. If we trust in the arm of flesh, we make it a God. If we trust in our wisdom, we make it a God. To love anything more than God is to make it a God. If we love our estate or our financial well-being more than God, we make it a God. If we love our pleasure more than God, we make a God of it." So it's healthy and well, it's edifying and useful to think of the ways in which the temptation to break this commandment is always before us. There is none of us who has kept this command fully and purely in its completeness. And thankfully, to the eternal praise of our gracious God, your relationship with him is not contingent on the keeping of this command perfectly. Your justification is not suspended until you prove yourselves worthy by the keeping of this command. Your eternal destiny is not in doubt, you who truly trust in Christ and not in yourselves. But your gratitude to God for his saving work ought to be heightened and intensified with the motivation to obey the first commandment. So learn from this law, with all of its implications, how you can all the more love the God who has freed you from the condemnation of this very law. The law prescribes what must be the object of your worship and the object of your devotion. Let these words of God then stimulate your heart to that worship that he alone deserves. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And in Jesus' own words, when he was tempted by the devil to break this first commandment, he said, recorded in Matthew 4:10, "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for revealing yourself to us, for showing us your glory, and for that work of redemption that was perfectly kept, perfectly completed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that promise of our salvation, may we ourselves be stirred more fully, more faithfully, more earnestly, more zealously, more lovingly. May we be urged to worship you and serve you alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.